Keep your Bibles here in Exodus chapter 34. Yeah, we'll be looking at a few verses there in just a moment. Good to be together again each week. It feels like we're more together again as several of us recover, and then we'll go our separate ways. My family will be leaving tonight. But thank you for your prayers for us. As ever who are visiting with us this morning, we're glad that you found us and could be with us today. As always, we mention this from time to time, but if you have any questions about what you see or hear, please ask. We're here to learn together. There's nobody here that is infallible. We sing these songs to learn. We open God's book, open His Word to learn what He has said, to learn what He has done, and to instill and keep those things in our hearts and our minds every day. And so any question you ask or anything that you can help us to understand, we're glad to hear that. If you want to spend eternity with God, as I assume your presence here this morning would indicate, it must be because you know something about God. And so this verse, from time to time, I'll put a verse on the screen that just relates to our mindset as we worship God and contribute something to that. And so David, on the occasion of the preparation for the construction of the temple, and reminded Israel of all that God had given them. As we read in Exodus chapter 34, in verses 6 and 7, God was telling Moses some of the very basic things about himself. Moses had seen a lot from God, both what we would consider positive and negative, and yet Moses wanted to know more. And so he requested even to see God. And in Exodus 34, this is how God granted that request. For some people, though, the more they learn about God, it actually has the opposite effect. I read one time that Oprah Winfrey, says that she once heard a sermon about the jealousy of God, that God is a jealous God. And she said that didn't sit well in her spirit, and so that led to her abandoning God. Well, I don't know what she heard, but what is your response to the idea that God is a jealous God? We're going to read that in just a moment later in Exodus chapter 34. God is a jealous God. Did you know that ought not, when it's properly understood, be a reason to reject God? But this would actually be a reason to desire to know more about God, and it would actually fuel our desire to be in eternity with God when we understand what that means. If we don't understand what it means, then we'll say, well, why would I want to be around someone jealous for eternity? Well, no, when we understand what it means, we want to know God more, we want to understand more of who He is, and then we would want to be with Him for eternity. And so I want to deepen that this morning, thinking about a jealous God. Let's look at God's jealousy in the Old Testament. In Exodus chapter 34, if your Bible's there, you can skim down or have this portion of the verse on the screen. And God continues and says, "For you shall worship no other God, for the Lord," and notice this, "whose name is jealous." That's how much a part of who God is that He says, "My name is jealous," is a jealous God. Now notice here, His jealousy is related to Israel not worshiping any other gods. And some people say, well, this makes God egotistical. God's just selfish. He wants all the attention for Himself. And that's what jealousy means. That isn't what jealousy means here. In whose interest is it that Israel worship no other God but only Yah or Yahweh or Jehovah? Does God get some kind of energy points from our worship? No, God doesn't gain anything. God doesn't benefit from our worship. We do. Who had anything to gain by Israel only worshiping God and not any other gods? God had nothing to gain from that for Himself. That was in the best interest of the people. What happened when they did go after other gods? On Wednesday evenings, we're going through a study. Bob's teaching the book of 1 Kings. And when we read about Rehoboam, he does exactly what God says not to do. He not only constructs golden calves, but he says, well, don't go to Jerusalem. That's a long way to travel. I'll build two places of worship, one in the southern part, one in the northern. So you pick whichever place is good for you. One place is just as good as another in religion, after all, so he thought. And he said, we're going to do a lot of the same things you've always done. We may tweak it a little bit, but it'll look just like it. In fact, if you're a priest from the tribe of Naphtali, you don't look any different than a priest from the tribe of Judah. So we'll just make priests from every tribe. That was the direction that Israel went when they went to some other source, whether it be from man or some made-up imaginary idol, God, for their ideas. What God told them was in their best interest. It was for their own good. Romans chapter 1 also describes those who suppressed the truth. It goes into great detail about that, and because in this case, from where they started from and what they rejected, because the truth in this case that they rejected, that God was creator, then they worshiped and served the creation rather than the creator. And then read through the rest of that chapter. I won't do so now, but just see who benefits when we do not suppress the truth. When men suppress the truth, they entered into and practiced all kinds of self-destructive behavior. It didn't harm God. God was concerned about it and sorrowed by it, but it didn't harm God. He didn't become less God because of that, because there were people suppressing the truth that he gave, but it was self-destructive to them. So would a loving God know where false worship and any kind of false practice, knowing where that goes, would a God of love just be silent and be unconcerned about that? Of course not. That is the idea of God being a jealous God. God is a jealous God. In Zechariah chapter 8 and verse 2, he identifies that. If you're using the other versions, it may say zealous, but it's exactly the same word that we've been reading. It's the same word, jealous. So thus says the Lord of hosts, I was jealous for Zion with great jealousy, and I was jealous for her with great fury. God is a jealous God. But what does he mean by that? Well, as you keep reading in that text, thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion and dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be called the city of truth, the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each one with his staff in his hand because of great age. The streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in its streets. Verse 15, so again in these days I am determined to do good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah, do not fear. The jealousy of God is not envy and selfish. Here, it's the desire of God to care for his people, to provide for and bless his people. He was going to come to them. He was going to restore them to the land as they had been carried away into captivity. So he's describing that which by today has already happened. They were restored to the land from their captivity. So this is the jealousy of God. He wanted to be with them. He wanted them to be with him. And so he says, I'll come to you and bless you when you are in the place of truth. That's included in the jealousy of God. But also, in the book of Nahum chapter 1 and verse 2, God is jealous and the Lord avenges. The Lord avenges and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. And so the jealousy of God is not simply God, because he loves everybody, he automatically, unconditionally accepts everybody. That's not his love. The nature of his jealousy includes vengeance and wrath on those who are self-destructive and therefore who aid and assist in the destruction of other people. And so he will bring vengeance on them. We don't have the right to ever bring revenge. But God's in a different place of authority, and he does. He is a jealous God, and he will. Let's look at the jealousy of God in the New Testament. John chapter 8 and verse 58, as Jesus did on several occasions, he describes himself, identifies himself as I am. Before Abraham was, I think is this passage, before Abraham was, I am. Yah, or Yahweh, or Jehovah, that word by which God identifies himself, he chose a word that means the one who is, not the one who was, or the one who will be, but the one who was, is, and always will be, the absolute and unchangeable one, the existent, self-existing. That's the God of the Old Testament, and that's who Jesus identifies himself as and when he was on this earth. Psalm 90, verse 2, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. In Hebrews chapter 13. So Jesus identifies himself as the same as the God in the Old Testament. Now let's see, are his teachings consistent with that? Knowing what we just learned about the God that is identified in the Old Testament. Well, in Matthew chapter 6, some of Jesus' most well-known and some of Jesus' most fundamental teachings, what's called the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 24, you've heard this before, no one can serve two masters. And on this occasion, he describes some are deceived to serve the master of mammon or riches. But just that idea, no one can serve two masters. And then he goes on to say in verse 33, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That sounds a lot like what we read in the Old Testament, doesn't it? No other gods before me. Jesus is providing exactly the same teachings. God's jealousy means that he loves to see the hunger and the thirst for righteousness and truth. He loves to see that in us because that's what is good for us and good for all others who are around us. That's exactly what Jesus taught. No man can serve two masters. Only one can be first. And then in Matthew chapter 10, as Jacob read from the psalm, knowing I was going to be reading these verses, saw some connections. Matthew chapter 10, read with me verses 32 through 39. As we read, ask the question, who benefits when we do this? Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. Who benefits when we do this? God doesn't get something he cannot have or does not have. Would it make life or eternity better if God said, love me, but you know you need to keep the peace in the family. Don't rock the boat. If your family won't serve me, then you know that's just their choice. Don't let that affect your relationship in any way, to any degree. Taking that approach, is that good for your family? Is that good for you? What Jesus says, yes, he's a jealous God. He demands that we'd be more devoted to him than our husband, our wife, our parents, our children, than any earthly relationship. And what he says and describes here is, those who have that kind of love for me, I'll take care of them. I'll bless them. I'll confess them in that last day. And those who deny me, then I will deny them. So, yes, the God, contrary to some people's ideas, the God is identified in the Old Testament is the same as the God in the New Testament. The way that God dealt with Ananias and with Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus 10 isn't extremely different than the way God dealt with Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. God destroyed the Canaanites and wiped them out of the land that they lived in to bring Israel in. And yet in Matthew 24, Jesus says that because of Israel's rebellion and wickedness, the same thing was going to happen. Jerusalem was going to be destroyed. And here in Matthew chapter 10, verses 32 and 33, the wicked will be punished and the righteous will be rewarded. This is the God that we read about from Genesis to Revelation. Yes, God is a jealous God. He does not change. Now, I realize the word jealous typically has a negative, wicked connotation in our language. And so sometimes as we think about this, at first, it might sit not feel right in our spirit. It just might seem not to fit. But then let me give a few examples just to help you see you're jealous in the ways that we're talking about. Any husband or wife is jealous in this way. And in Numbers chapter 5, there's even a provision for an occasion where a husband is sure or suspects that his wife has been sexually unfaithful to him. You can read the whole paragraph. I'm just going to read one part that gets the gist of it. In Numbers 5 and verse 14, it says, if the spirit of jealousy comes upon him, a husband, and he becomes jealous of his wife who has defiled herself, or if the spirit of jealousy comes upon him and he becomes jealous of his wife although she has not defiled himself, in other words, he suspects that she has, or he's really, really sure, then there's a process. They could go to the priest, and there was actually a miraculous way by which her guilt or her innocence could be determined. So that's what jealousy here means. He suspects her sexual unfaithfulness. What about that kind of jealousy? Is a loving husband jealous for his wife's love and attention? Or is a loving husband just indifferent? But what wife wants an indifferent husband that he wouldn't care if she did or didn't? See, if you can understand that, then you understand this idea of jealousy. Genuine love and genuine jealousy can live together. That's a jealousy that isn't selfish, that isn't unnecessarily suspicious and envious. And so when we understand that kind of jealousy, that kind of love and how they live together, that's what we're learning about. If you're a parent, I'm pretty sure you're a jealous parent if you want what is best for your children. And so you tell them, unless I'm there, you don't talk to a stranger, you don't take candy from a stranger, you don't get into a vehicle with a stranger. Well, why? You just want your children to pay you all of their attention? It's not that kind of jealousy. It's because you know what is good for them. You know what is best for them, at least among men. And so, yes, you're jealous. You're a jealous parent. And your jealousy is stirred if someone tries to harm them. But that jealousy is even stirred if your children do things that you know are self-destructive. Then you step in and you take action. You're concerned for them. The strong response that parents should have when children disobey the parents shouldn't be because, well, I can't believe you disobeyed me and I'm angry and I'm offended because of that. That anger and sadness should be because you know if they continue in that pattern and in that practice, it's going to destroy them. That needs to be at the heart of punishment from parents. A jealous parent. And the better we understand that, the better we understand God. In 2 Corinthians 11, just one more example that helps us to see this jealousy is practiced by everybody in some way. Paul was jealous in the same way. 2 Corinthians 11, because of all the dangers that he knew about among the church of Christ there in Corinth, he says, for I am jealous for you with godly jealousy. You might underline that phrase, and if you like to take notes, you might connect that with Exodus 34, verse 14. A godly jealousy. For I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste or pure virgin to Christ. But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. So Paul here reminds them of Eve. Where did Eve's disobedience lead her? God was concerned about that. He tried to warn her, and she refused. And so Paul is saying, I see the same kind of danger in you, and I'm concerned. He was jealous for them. He was trying to protect them. He wasn't trying to gain their attention and their personal allegiance above God, but he was concerned for them. That's the sense in which God is a jealous God. And in reality, people who would reject God because of that, they condemn themselves, because in other areas they practice the same kind of jealousy. So here's the real meat of the lesson. How do I respond to a jealous God? There are a number of ways in which we might. Some people respond to that. Well, God is jealous. Well, I would never serve a God like that. So they redefine who God is, or they redefine God's ways to conform to their own ideas about God or their own ideas about ways. And Paul described that there are a lot of areas in which man is going to react that way. When he describes the salvation of the cross, how would you bring salvation by the death of the one who's supposed to bring salvation? Well, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. So in other words, while some would say, well, I just can't believe that a loving God would fill in the blank with whatever they don't like, now they are putting themselves in the place of God. They're telling God who he ought to be, instead of, Exodus 34, letting God reveal himself and tell us who he is. One of the challenges is sometimes you have some who will totally reject God, like Oprah describes herself, but there are others who will not totally reject God. They'll still continue in some of the same outward appearances, while inwardly they are rejecting part of who God is or what God has said, and so then they add to what God has said. Remember Jeroboam, of whom we read earlier from 1 Kings 12? He didn't totally deny the existence of God. He made some idols to worship. He made some priests that were like the priests that God had appointed. He made some holy days that were in addition to, but in some ways like, the days that God had created. And so he drifted away in some ways that were obvious, but in other ways that still had the appearance of, that still looked like what devotion to God looked like. As I mentioned earlier, a priest from the tribe of Zebulun wouldn't look any different than a priest from Levi. How would you know? Well, that was an addition. That was adding to what God had said. And so that's a danger when we either redefine God, or if we say, I accept who God is, but I change his ways, I add to his ways. Today is a day that many people remember that Jesus was born. It's good to remember Jesus was born. But today is a day where people have added to what God has said. Jesus was born about 2,000 years ago. But when you read on through the New Testament from the record of that, there is no religious Christmas. You get a Bible concordance. We're going to have a class in the new year using some Bible tools. And if you look in a concordance for the word Christmas, guess what you won't find there? You won't find that in the Bible. Think about that. That means the Apostle Peter, he never attended a Christmas service. He never preached at a Christmas service. No Christian for the first 300 years, as the gospel was revealed and then followed in the following century, no Christian ever attended a Christmas service. Did they remember that Jesus was born? Of course they did, because they read the scripture. But was there an annual holy day? No, there never was for 300 years. Well, then whose idea was it that there would be such a day? Did God send a prophet to say. I want the church to have a yearly memorial of my son's birth. No, God didn't do that. It was human councils. It was human man-made authorities and hierarchies. It was actually a civil leader, a Roman leader, and a Roman Catholic. Wasn't really a Roman Catholic, but it was a religious leader and a political leader were actually the ones who got together and made that decision. And at first we might think, well, but how could it be bad to remember Jesus' birth? Well, remembering his birth isn't the problem. The difference is, in the New Testament, we read about the Lord's Day, Revelation chapter 1 and verse 10. How many holy days did God appoint for all Christians and for all churches within the pages of Scripture? God appointed one. God created one. How many can we add to that that would be just as important as the ones that he created? Well, I can't have any idea that I did not get from God that's equally as important or equally as good as his ideas. I can't. Can you? Nobody can add anything to what God has said. And yet, that's what happens. We live in a society and culture where Christmas has become a day equally as holy as the Lord's Day. In the minds of some people, it's even more important. But we'll just try to take it from the best-case scenario. If an annual holy day is equally as important as the first day of the week, well, then you've taken something from the mind of man and made it equally as important as what is from the mind of God. Now, it can have some good elements to it, but again, then we go back to Jeroboam. Well, he had some ideas about having priests. That was a good idea, but he didn't stay strictly with what God said about the priests. And so there was a mingling and mixture of God's ideas and man's ideas. So what is the response of a holy, jealous God to the mixing of God's ideas and man's ideas? In whose interest is it to remain only with God's ideas? It's in our best interest. And let me show you just one example. What happens if we let man and man-made authority start creating new holy days that are just as important as the one that God created? It never ends. Some of these maybe you've heard before, some of these maybe you haven't. But when human authority starts appointing holy days for the church and holy days for all Christians, then they have Advent, then they have Lent and Palm Sunday and Easter. You've probably heard of those. But have you heard about the Feast of the Circumcision of Jesus? Have you heard about Passover? You have, but that's from the Old Covenant. I thought we were under Christ. Well, now human authorities can say, well, we're going to take some of the Old Testament holy days and we'll make those holy days for the church. There's an actual religious feast called the Feast of Fools, the Feast of Seven Fishes, the Beheading of John. They're obviously not celebrating that, but just remembering it. So the problem is, once man starts, then he doesn't ever stop. And now you've got a whole system of holy days that are attached to the church or to being a Christian that God never intended. This isn't even all of it. This is another lesson, but maybe I need to include this. Could I in my home and in my family have a day where we read the Bible, and I might pick a day, any day out of the calendar, and say every year in my family we're going to read about this part of the life of Jesus? Yes, we can do that. You can do that. Pick any of these days or anything. But do you see, that's very different than picking a day out on the calendar and saying, well, this is a day where all Christians, this is a holy day for all Christians, all the world. And this is going to be a holy day for everyone. Do you see the difference in those? And so that difference is important. And if any of you are on Facebook, there's a video related to this subject, and already someone has commented, and we've had some brief healthy discussion on that subject. But that distinction is important. God is a jealous God. He's given his ways, and we cannot alter them or add to them in any way. Instead of that, what I need to do is respond to the jealousy of God by accepting it. Even if at first it's hard to understand, or maybe even I say, I don't like that God's a jealous God. Well, he said he is, so get over yourself, get over myself, and accept it, and then learn to value it. Romans 10, verse 17, faith comes by hearing. And everything that we hear, the first time we hear it, it may not always be easy to understand. Now, Israel believed that God was a jealous God by faith and by believing what they saw, I should say. So they saw Nadab and Abihu burn in the presence of the congregation because God is a jealous God. But they also saw the Red Sea open for them, not for Egypt, but for them. The Red Sea opened and they walked over on dry ground. They saw the Jordan River open and they walked over on dry ground. That was the jealousy of God too. They saw God take them into captivity. And they saw Jerusalem destroyed. But God also brought some of them back from captivity. All of that is God being a jealous God. And Israel, they saw many generations, saw those things with their own eyes. We must learn the jealousy of God based upon what we read. John 20 and verse 29, you remember when Jesus said to Thomas, "Because you have seen, you believe, but blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." We need to accept this and learn it well enough that we understand it and value it to the point that it changes who we are and even how we understand who God is, and we value it. You know, there's a song, "Our God is an Awesome God." Why has no one written a song, "Our God is a Jealous God"? Or sometimes we sing a song, "God is Love." That's good. We need to sing that. Why has no one written a song, "Our God is Jealous"? Should we just mainly evaluate and emphasize the things about God that are easy and that make us feel good and are comfortable? Or do we need to sing some songs that help us to have a complete picture of who God is? And in reality, when we understand love, that does involve all of who God is. And jealousy does the same. But do you see the point? It's easy to think about the things of God that are easy, but God reveals himself in his entirety for our good. We need to not just accept it. We need to value everything that God says about himself. And then last, we need to submit to who he is. Not only believe that it's important, but submit to who he is. That's what God was doing throughout the book of Exodus in revealing himself to Israel. And in Hebrews 10 and verse 16, it says, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts and into their minds. I will write them." Submitting to the jealousy of God means committing to God. That means entering into this covenant that he is willing to make. God, the great God, is willing to make a covenant with you and with me. And if we open our mind, he'll put his word in our mind. If we will open and humble ourselves before him, he'll write his words in our heart. And he will accept us in this covenant. In verse 22, it says, "Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." In the old covenant, they used blood and they used water in connection with sanctifying things that would be of use to God. And so here, what the Hebrew writer is describing of your heart being sprinkled and your body being washed. By the way, has that happened? Has your heart been sprinkled? Has your body been washed? What he's saying here is, if not, you're not in this covenant. And what he's describing, the sprinkling is the blood of Christ. And the body being washed is water baptism. There's no saving power in the water, that's in the blood. But when is that blood sprinkled? It's sprinkled when our bodies are washed. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. And then when we are saved, when we are washed, when we are cleansed by Christ, now our God, not just that God. Now, our God is a jealous God, and we are in a covenant with Him. And what does that covenant involve and require from us? Read Hebrews, the rest of Hebrews chapter 10 and chapter 13. It involves public and private conduct, and our public and private thoughts and commitments. It involves our heart and soul and mind and strength, doesn't it? Committing to this covenant even means I'm willing to suffer. In verses 32 and 33, these Christians to whom are written, they had suffered. He says, "Recall the former days in which after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. They at one time were so willing and so bold to stand for the truth that despite, because of its unpopularity, it became personally costly to them. And it was socially costly. And sometimes it even cost them a greater price than that. Or sometimes it cost those whom they loved a great price. And sometimes it's harder to see someone we love suffer than to suffer ourselves. But what he says is, you once suffered in all of those ways because you were devoted to this truth." And when we are devoted to all of the truths that God has given, there will be the same kind of response. And the more and more that people think in terms of one, anything is as good as another, well, then the teachings of Ephesians 4, there's one God, well, that will be hated by people who say one God is good as another. And there's one Lord, well, no, one Lord is as good as another. And there's one faith, well, one faith is as good as another. And there's one baptism. Well, one baptism is good as another. The more and more that people are convinced in that other way of thinking, then the more and more hated this message will be. And however socially awkward or physically uncomfortable we are made because of that truth by others, that's a part of this covenant, that we're willing to suffer. And last, being in this covenant and submitting to His jealousy means we learn to have that same kind of jealousy. God desires for all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. In that sense, He's jealous for all men. Are you? Am I? Let me close with this. If you have heard of the entertainer Penn Jillette, maybe some of you have read this before. He's carved himself out as a magician and an entertainer. He's also made a pretty big reputation as an atheist. On one occasion, someone, after a performance, handed him a Bible. And later, he thoughtfully reflected on that, and he said this. He says, "I don't respect people who don't proselytize." And we might think an atheist would say, "I don't respect people who do." But he says, "I don't respect those who don't. I don't respect that at all. If you believe that there's a heaven and hell..." Yeah, this is an atheist talking. "And people could be going to hell or not getting eternal life or whatever. And you think that, well, it's not really worth telling them this because it would make it socially awkward. How much do you have to hate somebody to not proselytize? How much do you have to hate somebody to believe that everlasting life is possible and not tell them that?" He mentally gets the idea of godly jealousy. He just needs to get a few other things before that. If you understand the other things before that, then let this sit on your conscience and motivate you to be more like God, who is a jealous God. This is a part of His pure and holy nature. His desire for you, because He is a jealous God, is for your good. His desire for you is to turn to Jesus Christ. We're going to sing this song to urge you to think about the end of your life, the last mile of the way that we may be on now, or it may be a lot longer, we don't know. But not knowing how far it is, when we are there and you stand before a jealous God, will you stand before Him clean and pure through the sacrifice of his Son. That's why Jesus came. Repent of your sins and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. That's not my words. Those are the words of Peter in Acts chapter 2. If you need to respond to the jealous God that way, or if you need to return to Christ as a Christian, or if you need to just strengthen your determination that I will be faithful until death. Wherever you are and whatever you need, this song will can strengthen your determination to turn to God or to return to Him or live for Him every day. If we can help you in some way in doing any of these things, tell us how we could help as together we stand and sing.